Invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 23. That's on page 884 of your pew Bibles, Luke chapter 23. And we'll begin reading with verse 32. We're continuing our series on heaven. We'll conclude next week with a portion from Revelation. And I'll read from God's Word, Luke 23, beginning with verse 32, reading through verse 43, but really we'll be focusing on that last verse, verse 43. But this is the Word of God. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen to this reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand through the ages. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, your word is filled with promises that are yea and amen in Christ, that are sure promises, sealed with the shed blood of Christ. And Lord, there is no greater promise than the promise of salvation, the promise of life eternal with Christ, because of his death for our sins, his resurrection from the grave, the first fruits. Father God, we pray this morning that we would not only be rejoicing in Christ's death for our sins, but that we would as well be giving you thanks that you do remember us. Our names are graven on the palms of your hands. Thank you for that gospel hope of life eternal. But we pray you would be reminding us, Father, of that promise, even now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the past week, our attention has largely focused on the heartbreaking deaths and community gatherings in nearby Lafayette. But along with enduring earthly sorrow, You might have also seen in the news, there have been some glorious pictures of God's splendor in the skies. You might have seen some of the amazing images of the distant dwarf planet, Pluto. That was a huge shock to me, a planet that was always a planet and is no longer a planet. But they're calling it a dwarf planet. But the New Horizon spacecraft was sent out, I couldn't even tell you offhand when, but 3 billion miles from Earth, and sent back images from Pluto. They're still trying to unpack everything that was sent, but at the very least, they saw that there were huge mountains there on Pluto. There were some crater-free plains there. They've begun to make some speculation, but you know, it's striking how our thoughts can be turned from sorrow to splendor, from crisis to comfort. I believe that's what's taking place here in Luke chapter 23. And I invite you to keep your Bibles open there, Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 32, there on page 884 of our pew Bibles. You know, here we see Christ on the cross, hanging between 2 criminals, a host of hateful people mocking him, scoffing at him, a picture of great sorrow, suffering. And yet, as we hear these great words of splendor, moving from crisis to comfort, where Christ declares there in verse 43 to that sin-confessing criminal, he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Here in his word, the Lord promises his sorrowful children the splendor of heaven and salvation comfort. You know, for those of you who take sermon notes, those of you who have sharp memories, you may be thinking at this point, preacher, didn't you recently preach on Luke 23? And yes, I did. Just about a year ago when we were going through Luke's gospel. But this morning, we're looking at a shorter portion of scripture, and really we will be focusing on verse 43 at the end. We'll have to see it in context, but Lord willing, we'll have time to study the scriptural truths, to savor them, to apply them. There in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, taking a magnifying view of God's word. At times it's good to have a big picture of God's word. What's the Bible all about, or what's the Gospel of Luke all about? But it's very good at times for us as believers to say, let's take a magnifying glass to God's word. Let's just look at one verse, and sometimes just one word in that verse. And the verse is Luke 23:43. The word is paradise here. I believe it's one of the most comforting promises in all of Scripture. Jesus' promise of paradise there in Luke 23:43 provides sin-confessing criminals with gracious hope and comfort. Not just to a sin-confessing criminal, but we are all sin-confessing criminals if we're trusting in Christ. Well, why can Jesus' promise of paradise provide comfort to sin-confessing criminals? Well, see, it begins with a word of condemnation. Then there is a gospel call, and finally the words of comfort. Begin there, Luke 23, to Jesus' condemnation with two criminals. We're in the last hours of Jesus' life after this unjust trial by the Roman and the religious courts. Jesus lovingly goes to the cross to die. Yes, he was condemned, but Jesus obediently, in obedience to God the Father, in accord with God's plan of redemption for us as sinners, Jesus went to the cross. We see his crucifixion with two criminals. Now, what's their capital offense? They're thieves, guilty of crime. I don't know whether they had the law three strikes and you're out in Jesus' day, but these were calloused criminals. You know, a hint not only that they stole, that they were robbers, but there was violence involved with their crime. King James calls them malefactors. If you break it down, they were evil workers. A good picture here of two who are guilty of sin. Now all three of the condemned ones arrive at the skull. And for those of you who know that this is often called Calvary, the Greek word is a word from which we get the word cranium for skull, translated into the Latin, that becomes Calvary. So when we say Jesus died at Calvary, we're in essence saying he died here at the skull. They nailed all three sinful men to the cross where they will hang until they die. And yet we know Jesus, the sinless Son of God and the Savior of sinners, hangs between these two sinful criminals. His full identification with sinners. Jesus is not a sinner, but he identifies with us as sinners. Isaiah 53 verse 12 puts it this way. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And there at the cross, he's not only crucified, we hear the cry of Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who is them? Presumably it's the Roman soldiers, those who have nailed Jesus to the cross. Jesus pleads for forgiveness. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. You know, Jesus could forgive before the cross. You see that as you read through the Gospels. But why can Jesus plead for our forgiveness? It's because of his shed blood on the cross. For they know not what they do. Not that ignorance lets them off the hook, but one Bible scholar put it this way, Jesus had mercy on their relative ignorance and prayed for their sins to be forgiven. You know, you consider it. Throughout all of his earthly ministry, Jesus proclaims the gospel to all sorts of people. Roman soldiers, hateful religious authorities, adulterers, unclean lepers, naked demoniacs, cowardly disciples, humble children, political leaders who hated him, callous criminals. A good scriptural example there for us all. You know, we all need gospel forgiveness. And yet look at the response. There's cruelty from all sides. The soldiers greedily gamble for Jesus' garment. The crowd stand by gawking. The religious rulers scoff at him. They're ridiculing Jesus, the Redeemer. They acknowledge that Jesus has indeed saved others, more with the implication that Jesus has healed the sick and raised the dead. Finally, the soldiers mock Jesus with their gift of sour wine and godless taunting. Like the rulers, they cry out to Jesus, "Save yourself." And then the final action of cruelty comes from Pilate, who had ordered that a sign be hung there at the top of the cross. And here in Luke's gospel, this is the King of the Jews. It was his dig at the Jews. This is what happens to your kings. Don't ever forget it. You know, before we move on to the two criminals, stop for a moment and consider the sacrificial suffering of Christ at the hands of cruel men. You know, we read the words there, "They crucified him." You know, the soldiers, religious authorities, Roman government. We look at his two companions there on their crosses, these two criminals. We hear the hateful words. But even here at the beginning, don't forget the gracious words of forgiveness that Jesus speaks to his executioners. That here grace gushes from Jesus at the cross. His words, his wounds. Christ's condemnation with two criminals, but there's a call to saving faith there, beginning in verse 39, getting a little bit closer here to verse 43. You know, and there's such a strong contrast between these two criminals, chosen to call one the sin-hardened criminal and the sin-confessing criminal. They're both criminals, they're both sinners, and yet one has a hard heart, and the other one confesses their sins and knows God's gospel comfort. But look first at the sin-hardened criminal there in verse 39. When you look at Matthew and Mark's gospel, and it gets even a little bit more interesting, Matthew and Mark's gospel tell us that at the outset, both criminals were taunting Jesus. So don't misunderstand here. It's not as if this criminal came to saving faith in Christ and then was nailed to the cross. No, he came to saving faith in Christ even as he was hanging on the cross. First criminal displays a sharp tongue and a sinful heart as he relentlessly railed at him. I mean, this was nonstop. 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, this fella didn't let up. "Are you not the Christ?" You know, and he wasn't looking to hear the gospel. He was expecting to say, for Jesus to say yes, so he could mock him even more. And then for the third time, we hear the cruel cry to Christ, "Save yourself." You know, it's interesting that we hear that first from the religious authorities, the rulers there in verse 35. We hear it again from the Roman soldiers, verse 37, and now the third time. You know, if you're the Son of God, save yourself. You know, that's the motto of our world today. Don't worry about saving others, but save yourself. You know, ease your pain. Get off of the cross. Pry the nails out of your hands. End your own pain. But then he goes a step further. Save yourself and us. And here this hardened sinner exposes his own selfish heart. You know, he really doesn't care about Jesus, but he cares about his own hide. You know, save me, Lord. Get me out of this pain, out of this predicament. You know, but there's such a strong contrast now, spiritual contrast, scriptural contrast. Now with the sin-confessing criminal, here we see God's grace at work in a depraved sinner's life, bringing him to saving faith in Christ. You know, look there, beginning with verse 40, the sin-confessing criminal, he first rebukes the railing criminal with these heart-piercing words. Do you not fear God? You know, isn't there no holy reverence for God in your heart? And then he reminds his fellow criminal that they both merit the death sentence. He's not trying to say we were framed, we're innocent, let us go. Quite the opposite. He says, you know, we deserve to die. We're guilty of sinning against the government. He acknowledges his guilt. He acknowledges God's holy justice against sinners. And as well, he acknowledges the sinlessness of Christ. This man has done nothing wrong. You know, see the fruits of saving faith in this second criminal. It's not just with the verse 42, but you see God's grace at work in his heart. There's a holy reverence for God. Then there's a humble repentance. A repentance unto life. You know, but then finally, the sin-confessing criminal cries out to Jesus. The only one who can truly save him from his sins. The only one who can truly save us from our sins. Just a simple cry there, verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Again, to take a close look. Jesus, you know, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He doesn't call him the Christ or the chosen one. He cries out to Jesus. And then the second cry, remember me. Not that Jesus is absent-minded or forgetful, but be graciously mindful of me, Lord. You know, he's pleading for merciful remembrance. You know, there's an account in the Old Testament. Some of you who are familiar with Old Testament stories might remember the story of Joseph in prison. It gets real interesting here because he's in prison with two other criminals, the cupbearer to the king, the baker, and Joseph's there. And Joseph's there because he fled from Potiphar's wife, story for another time. And Joseph has been given by God that ability to interpret dreams, and he interprets the dream of the chief cupbearer. And we read this in Genesis 40, verse 14. This is what Joseph asks of the chief cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. And for those of you who know the rest of the Bible story there, what happens? Chief cupbearer gets out. Does he remember Joseph? Not a chance. I'm free. Who cares about Joseph? But here, this sin-confessing criminal says, Jesus, remember me. Jesus, Son of God, Jesus, Savior of sinners, remember me. And Jesus does indeed remember him. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's the third part of the profession of faith. He sees that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Jesus does indeed never forget. This is the omniscient, all-knowing Son of God. This is Jesus Christ the King. You see in this passage of Scripture, Jesus the prophet, Jesus the priest, saying, forgive them. Now we see Jesus the King here. Christ called to a sin-confessing criminal who's ready for heaven. This past Thursday, in case you didn't know, there's a group of men here from Hope. We've been meeting generally at the Blanchard's home early Thursday morning, going through Pilgrim's Progress. It's taken us, what, Gary, a year and a half thereabouts to go through it. It's been a great read. We were all not quite crying, but we were misty-eyed when it was done. Finished it out, and the end of Pilgrim's Progress, I don't spoil it for you. Christian and Hopeful make it to the celestial city. They enter into heaven, and this is, read just one paragraph at the close of Pilgrim's Progress. We were reading a modern version, can show it to you, commend it to you, great for families, parents. Yes, it has pictures too, and footnotes. But Christian and Hopeful have crossed the river of death, are entering into the celestial city, and I quote, they went up through the regions of the air, sweetly talking as they went, being comforted because they had safely crossed over the river and had such glorious companions to assist them. They spoke about the glory of the place with the shining ones. That's the angels who were accompanying them, who replied that the beauty and glory of it was inexpressible. Then they said it was Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. You are going now, they said, to the paradise of God, wherein you shall see the tree of life and eat of its never-fading fruits. When you come there, you shall have white robes given to you, and you shall walk and talk every day with the King. Even all the days of eternity, there you shall not see again such things as you saw when you were in the lower region. Upon the earth, you will not see sorrow, sickness, affliction, and death. For the former things are passed away. You are now going to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the prophets, men whom God has taken away from the evil to come, and who are now resting upon their beds, each one walking in his righteousness. And that would be the righteousness of Christ. But look finally now at the last two verses, well, really verse 43, Christ's comfort of grace for all Christians. And hang on tight, we'll try to get through this in the time allotted. You know, I want you to listen to this lasting and loving promise from Christ for all sin-confessing criminals, for all repentant sinners. Said at the beginning, in this verse we see one of the most gracious biblical examples of this comforting truth. Jesus loves to save sinners. No, and that's us. You know, we are those sin-confessing criminals. And yet Jesus gives a promise of paradise. More in just a moment, but it's a word only used once by Jesus. It's a word that only appears two other times in the New Testament. And so it's a vital word for us to understand as Christians. You know, a few words about this word of comfort, about paradise. First, it's a promised comfort. You know, how does Jesus begin verse 43? And he said to him, truly I say to you, amen, verily, verily I say to you. You know, it's Jesus' way of saying, the way we would say it today, you can take this promise to the bank. This is not just wishful thinking. This is not just, well, hope it might come to pass. Truly, I say to you. And then it's a permanent comfort. Truly, I say to you today. You know, and that's the literal word here. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Scripture promises us that when Christians are absent from the body, they are immediately present with the Lord. Emphasis on that word present, but along with it, that word immediate. You know, we close our eyes in death here, and in the next nanosecond, we open our eyes in glory. No soul sleep, no purgatory. Some try to teach a doctrine of what they call doctrine of annihilationalism, that those who are not trusting in Christ, they go into nothingness. That's not what Scripture teaches. No, there's a permanent comfort here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 puts it this way. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We're immediately, permanently with the Lord. It's a paradise comfort. This is the hard part. I was hoping to be here earlier on, but I'll be glad to give you my notes, tell you more about it. What is paradise comfort? Let me give you three summaries of what Scripture teaches. You know, that idea of paradise is used in the Old Testament for garden. You know, and immediately we go to the Garden of Eden, and you go back to Genesis 2. Write this down in your Bibles. Look at it later today. You know, God created that garden for Adam and Eve. It was a sovereign sanctuary, a place of beauty, of peace, fruitful trees. The tree of life was there, a place of flowing rivers. There's no sin, no death, no sorrow, no sadness. Here God gives man the joyful privilege of working before the fall, but not by the sweat of the brow. No weeds. No, rather there was sweet fellowship. You know, and so when we think of paradise, we think first of the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve fell into sin. You know, but there's a second reference to paradise by the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, but I'll just read one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's vision of heaven, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 12, 3, and I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Now, Paul was caught up into the third heaven. To explain that, the first heaven is, you know, what we would call our sky, the second heaven. Sun, moon, and stars. The third heaven is heaven, where God resides. So Paul is caught up into the third heaven, into paradise. He has a glimpse of glory. And there's an important truth there. Who is paradise for? If you go back to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, Paul says, I know a man in Christ. Paradise is only for those who are in Christ. Only for those who are trusting in Christ will be in paradise with God. Paul can't even put it into words. That's saying something. You know, Paul never seemed to be at a loss for words. And yet here he says, I can't even begin to put it into words. You know, and just a quick application here, I believe in heaven we will be learning new words to describe the glory of heaven. I hope that doesn't disappoint you who thought school was over. We'll always be learning more about the glory and grace of God in Christ in heaven. One final reference, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Revelation 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, this is the seven letters to the seven churches. Here's the church at Ephesus, the first church, just one verse. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers, to the one who knows that Christ conquered sin and death and grave at the cross, the one who conquers in Christ will eat of the tree of life. You remember Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, and then were God kicked them out of the Garden of Eden? Well, we will eat of that tree of life in glory. We will live forever with God in glory, which is the paradise of God. So paradise is Christ's promised place for a sin-confessing criminal and for all of God's repentant and redeemed children, a place where we will be forever celebrating Christ's victory over sin and death in the grave, a place of great assurance. And so let us find great comfort, loving comfort, lasting comfort through God's gracious promise here. But let us keep in mind with this thief on the cross, for those who might be tempted to think, okay, well, I can wait till I'm on my deathbed and confess. J.C. Ryle put it this way: one thief was saved that no sinner might despair, but only one that no sinner might presume. Don't wait. Don't wait. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a day to confess that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, so that you can know that gracious comfort even here, even now, a foretaste of glory. But look finally there. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me." No, that's the best blessing of paradise. We're going to be with Jesus, and Jesus will be with us. All these other things are glorious. Don't want to dismiss them or diminish them. You know, but here's the greatest blessing, the greatest cause for comfort and rejoicing. We will be with Jesus. Today, I say to you, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What a gracious gospel promise and comfort. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the sure hope of life eternal with Jesus because of Christ's death for our sins on the cross. Lord, might it give us gracious comfort even now as we eagerly await our home in heaven. But we pray as well, Father, that we would be sharing this good news with the lost, hurting world around us, that there is a true promise of paradise with Christ because of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. For that we give you praise, both now and always. Amen.